Let me invite you to take a Bible and turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where we will read from the first chapter, verses 3 through 14. You may take a pew Bible and find this passage on page 1021 as well. So follow along in the Word of God from the letter of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory."
Let's return to the book of Ephesians that McKay read just a few moments ago. We started last week, just last Sunday, a new study. On the Lord's Day morning, we had studied the book of Matthew and finished before Christmas. We dealt with a few topics that we wanted to deal with during November and December. And now we have begun a new study in the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. This morning we'll focus on verses 3 through 14. It is part one from that passage. We'll come back to part two next week. Before we take our first look at this portion of the letter that Paul wrote from his prison cell in Rome, let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus, who was there with him in that cell and who's here this morning, let's ask Him to teach us. Our father Paul had in mind when he wrote this letter, when he wrote this epistle, he had in mind certain people. He saw certain faces, certain elders, certain deacons, certain church members, certain ministers. Our father, he had a vision, but it was not as great as your vision, because you saw people throughout the ages to whom you were sending this letter, not just to the folks at Ephesus. Even the people of Independent, even us here this morning, you saw our faces and knew that on this Lord's Day morning in 1998 that we would be here. Our Father, that is magnificent providence. And I thank you. We thank you. Our Father, I cannot teach so that these words will be real and so this letter will have power in our lives. The subject this morning is so majestic, so broad, so deep. Our Father, I cannot teach it so that it will make a difference so that we can grasp it.
But Jesus Christ is able to teach that way, Father, and we pray in these next few minutes that we would hear His voice in our hearts. We're dependent upon His power, not on John Sartell. And so we pray we would hear His voice in our hearts. In Jesus' name, for His honor and for His glory alone, amen. Do you know what you have? Do you know what you have? I have an affinity for people. I have a love for people who do not react to their circumstances in a way that you expect them to react. This is a good example this morning in this passage. Paul was in prison. And it would help you this morning, by the way, if you have this open before you. This stuff is alive and it's great. And even if you usually don't look in Scripture, take a Bible this morning and turn to the passage in Ephesians and have it before you. Paul was in prison. He was not free to go and preach where and when he wanted. He simply could not go down the street and visit a friend. He could not walk freely and enjoy the cosmopolitan atmosphere of Rome. He was under indictment, awaiting trial that could lead to his execution. For most, a bleak picture of despair. But what was his reaction? He began a letter to his friends in Ephesus by telling them how blessed he and they were. Sometimes when we read the wonderful doctrine, the majestic doctrine of Ephesians, we subconsciously think that it had to be written from a great library or it had to be written from a theological classroom. Such wonder, such depth. This letter was written by a man in a real situation, by a man in a prison cell, not knowing if or when he would get out. We expect complaining. We expect self-pity. At best, we expect a treatise on suffering. But how does he begin the letter? With a doxology. A doxology is a praise. It's a hymn of praise, a poem of praise. He begins from this prison in Rome. He begins his letter to the Ephesians. When they would open it up, they would hear and read Paul say, "Let's praise Him. Let's worship Him." Why? Because we are so rich. Because we have so much wealth. And then he speaks in his doxology in detail of his wealth and their wealth. He understood what he had. Do you know what you have? Remember the late William Randolph Hearst, the famous newspaper man? He was famous not only for his work in ownership of newspapers, but he was famous because he collected art from all over the world. He had a fabulous collection. On one occasion, he read about a work of art, a piece of art, a painting, and he just had to have it. It was so expensive. It was priceless. But he told his agent to go and find it and whatever the price to buy. Well, his agent looked for it and couldn't find it. He looked some more and couldn't find it. Finally, he came back to Mr. Hearst. And he said, "I have found the painting you want." He said, "Where is it?" He said, "I didn't buy it." "Why didn't you buy it?" He said, "Because, Mr. Hearst, you already own it. It's in a warehouse that you own." Do you know what you have? Do you know how wealthy you are? Do you know what belongs to you? Paul, in the verses before us, is like an accountant giving an audit of the wealth that he has as a Christian, as a wealth. The wealth. He gives an audit of the wealth that the Ephesians have in Christ. He gives us an audit of the wealth that we have in Christ. Let's look at this audit and go through piece by piece and see what we own. First, I want us to see in this passage, and Paul would have us know, that we are God's choice from eternity. We are His choice from eternity. Look at verse 4. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. God, the Maker of heaven and earth, His Majesty, Creator of the galaxies, owner of the stars, He wanted you. He wanted me. He chose us. Too often Christians let this doctrine perplex them. In the last 2 weeks, Christians, almost someone from this church, almost every day has said to me, John, I'm so glad you're doing this passage. I can hardly wait till next Sunday. You will talk about predestination, election. I don't understand it. I want to know about it. I can hardly wait. Well, thanks. God did not give us this doctrine to disturb us. Paul here does not try to explain it. He just revels in it. This is a doxology. This is a doxology here we're reading. It's not a theology course in the classroom. Too many Christians are frustrated with this doctrine. Put it this way. If we are sore and aching, our muscles are just sore to the bone, and we come across a spacious hot bath with the richest of oils, we do not pull out our chemistry sets and analyze the water. We bathe, we soak, we revel in that bath. Well, that's what Paul was doing here. In Romans, he taught this doctrine, but here, he just bathes in it. Oh, and even in Romans, by the way, he didn't understand it. Paul didn't understand it. He said so. Augustine did not understand it. He said so. Calvin did not understand it. He said so. Luther did not understand it. They all knew it was true, but they didn't understand it because they were dealing with the depth of omniscience. And folks, we are feeble and fragile. We are not omniscient in our minds. We can't grasp everything. Paul came to the end. Go home and read Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. You want to read about predestination and election? Paul teaches it, and he gets to the end. He takes it as far as he can, and he says, I must stop here. I can't understand anymore. And then what does he do? He breaks out into a doxology like we're reading. He breaks out in praise to the omniscience and wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, hear. Don't let it disturb you. Simply bathe in it. Simply soak in it like Paul did. Paul was that picture of a man who was just taking his money and throwing it all up in the air and saying, look what I have. And he was saying, I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I love this truth. There's great security in it. There's great confidence in it. There's great joy in it. There's great love in it. When did I first know God? When did you first know Christ? Well, I don't know about you, but I can't mark the exact time. You know, Paul could. Paul could look back and he could see on that road to Damascus when he met Christ face to face and saw the glory of Christ for the first time. I can't do that. I can place it within a space of time, but I don't know exactly when. People come up to us and people go up to other folks and they say, when were you saved? As if that moment was the depth of their salvation, folks. That's not the most significant issue. The issue is not when I knew Him. The most significant issue is when did He know me? When did He love me? Before I knew Him, He knew me. Before I loved Him, He loved me. Before the moon fell into orbit around the earth, He knew my name. He loved me, and He chose me. God looks at each one of us as His children, the Maker of heaven and earth. The God of gods and the Lord of lords, the King of glory, the God of all glory looks at us and He says, child, child, I chose you to be mine before I made the first mountain, before I made the first planet, Before I made the first star, I chose you. There's great security in that. The God who holds the earth, the sun, and the solar system in place. That hand that holds all of that holds me. That's why he told the old prophet Jeremiah, read it this afternoon in Jeremiah 31. He said, Jeremiah, I cannot let go of Israel. I cannot let go of my people because of my decree from eternity. He said, the stars can fall from the heavens before I can let go. There's great comfort, there's great security in knowing that He wanted me. He chose me because He wanted me. Was there anything in me worth His desire? No. Was there anything good? Was there any good thing in me that makes me desirable? No. Was I chosen because of any merit of my own? Because of something good that I'd done? No. Yet He wanted. Have you ever thought about that? That the God of heaven and earth, before you were born, before the world began, He wanted. Have you ever wanted a child? He wanted you. I was talking to a friend of mine who had become a Christian just after he graduated from college. And we were talking about this doctrine of being chosen by God. We were talking about the doctrine of predestination. And there was no frustration for him in this doctrine. It did not disturb him. I'll never forget the observation he made. He said, John, he had to choose me. I was such a sinner. I would have never chosen him. We come to the church. And over the door, we see the words, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We see the words, whosoever will may come, but come. And for years, we pass by that sign. And we don't go. We have no desire to go in. Then one day, we walk by and we're tired. And we're exhausted by this world. And we're sick of ourselves. We walk by and we see that sign, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And for the first time in our lives, we have a strange desire to go in. We walk through the door and we find a cross for sinners. There's the great physician for the sick and for the dying. We find baptism for cleansing, and we find the Lord's table for the starving. And we're elated. We came in and we say, why didn't I come before? After a while, Jesus comes and begins to show us through His church. He takes us through all the rooms, through all the hallways, through all the Holy of Holies. And finally, we end up down in the bottom of the church. The very depth, the caverns of the church. And He shows us there the cornerstone of the church. And we see names all over that cornerstone. And they hadn't been put there lately either. The cornerstone is ancient. It's from eternity. And those names were written there long ago. And we look at it, and lo and behold, I see my name. You see your name. They were written there eons ago. Long before we walked through the door. And we realize in tears that before we saw the sign, come unto me, all ye that labor, whosoever will may come. Before we saw the sign, before we wanted to come in, the many times we walked by, all the while, our name had been written on that cornerstone. You want to know what you have? You know how wealthy you are? We are His choice from eternity. Secondly, Paul says, we are His children by adoption. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. It's not just that He chose us. It's not just that He died for our sins. It's not just that He forgave us. It's not just that we become citizens in His kingdom. Listen to me. He adopted us. He not only wanted us. He wanted us as children. Have you ever wanted children? How much did you want children? God did. He gave us a position that not even Gabriel and Michael have as archangels. Sons, daughters, children. Patrick Morley is a British tycoon. Very, very, very wealthy. In 1988, he went to Nepal to pay back an old friend. That friend had died. That friend had left a son. That son was in poverty. That man didn't have much. And the family had just forsaken this boy. And Patrick Morley could not forget what this man had done for him. So he went out and he sought out that man's son. He found him almost a slave washing dishes in the kitchen. He stood there in ragged clothes, thin, hungry, was not making enough even to feed himself. You know what Morley did? Morley simply didn't give him some money or build him a house. Morley took that 14-year-old boy back to England and he brought him into his own house. He made him his heir. The boy will inherit the 50-room Clearwell Castle. He will inherit homes all over the world. He will inherit the family fortune, him alone. And you say, what a great story. Some of us would say, I wish that happened to me. Folks, our poverty was greater than that boy's poverty. And our inherited wealth is greater than any wealth he'll ever have. We have a greater story. Morley adopted the son of a man who helped him to pay back a favor. Our Father adopted the children of His enemies. I was born with a heart to fight God. I was born with a heart to oppose Him. And He adopted me. He said, He's mine. He's my child. And when the angels look on us from heaven and they wonder at our sins, some of the angels say, you best be careful what you think of those people because they're His children. Be careful. We are His choice from eternity. We are His children by adoption. And as the audit continues, we are His possession by redemption. Look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The choice and adoption were not without great cost. Not to the one who was chosen. You might think we paid to be chosen or that we paid to be adopted. It's not of great cost to us. It was great cost to Him. He chose me. He adopted me. And because He did, He redeemed me. A young boy loved to carve anything, and he loved boats. And finally, those two desires got together, and he began carving a boat for himself. He could hardly wait till school got out every day so he could go home and work on his boat. He carved that boat out of several pieces of wood. He put it together, made it just like he wanted, and then he painted it with his favorite colors. There was a little stream that ran not far from his house, and he would go there every afternoon after school, and he would turn that boat loose. He didn't put a string on it. He'd turn that boat loose, and he'd watch that boat ride down that little creek across the ripples as the water flowed over the rocks. One afternoon, there was a huge storm. And the creek was up, but he sailed his boat. He floated his boat. And it got away from him. He tried to chase it, but he couldn't keep up. And the creek got wider larger, and he lost his boat. For days afterward, he would go down the both banks of that creek looking for his boat. He couldn't find it. One day, he passed by a novelty shop down in town, and there in the window was his boat. And he was so excited, and he went in and he told the store owner, he said, "That's my boat." The store owner said, "So?" He said, "It's my boat. I made it." "So?" He wouldn't give the boy the boat. And the boy looked at the price tag, and he didn't have enough money. So he went home, and he began to work. And he worked for his parents, and he spread the news all across the neighborhood that he would do anything to earn some money. And he worked for days, and the days turned to weeks, and finally he got enough money. He put it in his blue jeans pocket, and he went down to the store. He pulled out all those crumpled bills, and he laid it up on the counter, and he said, "Now give me my boat." The store owner went and he took the boat out of the window and he gave it to the little boy. The little boy walked out the store into the street. And he hugged that boat to himself and he said, "Little boat, now you're twice mine." That story does not fit at every point, but it does fit at the end. The boy redeemed that boat. Jesus, our Creator, Jesus, our Maker, He came from the cross and He took us to His bosom and He said, "Child, now you're twice mine. You're twice mine." The question must be asked, why would He choose us? Why would He adopt us? Why would He want to buy us? Why would He redeem us, especially at such a great price? That is another reason for our praise. That's another reason for the doxology. Look in the verses before us. Look at the last part of verse 4. Why? Look at the last part of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. In love, He predestined us. Not because we did something good. Not because of who we were. In love. In love. Did you read? In His love. Not our love. In His love, He predestined us. Look at verse 5. In accordance. This is in every verse, by the way. Everybody thinks that chapter 2 is the great definition of grace, and it is, but it begins right here. This is the epistle of grace. Look at verse 5. In accordance with His pleasure and His will. He chose us. He predestined us because He looked down through time and saw what we were going to do and checked us off. No! By the pleasure of His own will. Just because He wanted to. Not because He saw us do anything. Just because He wanted to. Look at verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace. Paul now is on a roll. He's just saying, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. It's all of Him and none of us. All of this is in praise to His grace. Look at verse 7. In accordance with the riches, and there it is, the riches, in accordance with the wealth of God's grace that He lavished on us. Oh, do you ever look at your wealth, your physical wealth, and wonder? Do you ever look at somebody else's physical wealth and wonder? That is nothing. If that's what you're in awe of, if you come here week after week in awe, in thanksgiving for just the wonder of all your physical blessings, you haven't even begun to understand what God has given you. Your physical, earthly, our material blessings grow pale compared to these blessings. There is nothing in us, it's all of grace, there's nothing in us that would make Him want to choose, adopt, or buy us. His angels would look at us and say, "God, they're pond scum. Why would you want them?" If you're not Christian, you might hear this and say, "Well, you Christians are a conceited bunch. You say God chose us, God adopted us, God redeemed us. What made you so special?" Listen to me, non-Christian. That exactly is the point. We're not special. We weren't good. We weren't His friends. We hadn't done anything for Him. Whatever your sin as a pagan is this morning, my sin is equal to or greater. The Christian is not bragging. The Christian is in shock. He's in wonder at what God has done for him. F.B. Meyer was a famous Baptist minister in London. He died in 1929. If you were an adult in 1929, you have probably heard of him. He's known all over the world. He wrote some of the greatest Christian books in the 19th and 20th centuries. As an old man about to die, he wrote a letter to another well-known famous Christian in his day, Dr. A.T. Robertson. Dr. Robertson was a close friend of his. The letter was dated March 29, 1929. This is just a little paragraph in that letter. I am now 82 and in a nursing home, but hope to be out again in 2 or 3 weeks. I want to tell you what the Spirit of God has been showing me lately. He has shown me that I have acquired a reputation for holiness because of my books on the secrets of God. I see how easily this reputation could grow upon my soul. I haven't said this to anyone, but it makes me want to creep into heaven unnoticed. I read that and chills ran all over me. He understood. He was ashamed that people would attribute any of his accomplishments to himself. He knew what he had been. He knew he was what he was. And he had done what he had done only by God's grace. He was sincerely ashamed. He was embarrassed before the angels in heaven that any honor would be given to himself. Now, people, he had the right attitude. But that does not mean we live our Christian lives as if we had nothing. Now, hear me. Humility and grace, yes, but we must not live our Christian lives as if we had nothing. It does not mean that we live our Christian lives as if his blessings were of no value. It's an insult to the greatness of grace when we live unhappy, stingy, complaining, coveting, and bitter lives as Christians. Most Christians do not live, they do not revel in the spiritual wealth they have in Christ. They don't bathe in it. They don't soak in it. Most Christians do not realize what they have. Most Christians live like spiritual paupers. Hetty Green was a miser. The greatest miser. Look in Guinness Books of World Records and she's listed there. She not only ate oatmeal because it was a cheap food, ate it every day. She not only ate it because it was cheap, she ate cold oatmeal because she would not spend the pennies it took to turn on the stove and boil the water. This lady was a miser of misers. She was so miserly that when her son's leg was seriously injured, she started looking for a free clinic she could take him to. She went past hospitals. She went past doctors where he could have been treated and his leg could have been saved. But she couldn't find one. She waited so long to find a free clinic that they had to amputate his leg. Her miserly, stingy way cost him his leg. She was stingy. She always complained. She was bitter. And when she died in 1916, she had $100 million. $100 million in 1916 dollars. Think about what that would be in today's money. Yet she lived as if she didn't have a penny. Now, most Christians are like that. We're spiritually wealthy beyond imagination. Yet we whine. We complain, we're insecure, We're bitter. We're stingy. We're heady green Christians. When Christians realize what they have, it does not matter if they are materially poor. It does not matter if they are in prison. When they realize what they have in Christ, there is love, and there is laughter, and there is confidence, and there is generosity, and most of all, there is doxology that flows from that wealth. Many Christians, it's sad, live in envy of what the world has. I want what the world has. Why would anyone who is so wealthy want to be that poor again? Think about it. Our hymn is hymn number 469.